chapter somewhere, 5. I appreciate the ones willing to do the singing, playing the piano and leading the singing. I really appreciate that. Okay, Micah 5. We're at Micah 5. Now, a lot of these minor prophets obviously go into the tribulation, and we're not expected to be there at the tribulation, so we get to wonder, why do we read it? Why do we study it when we're not going to be around? Well, it does give us some insight that some things that do take place then, and that also gives us insight to what we can expect before then. And so that might help us understand some things in our time to help explain some of the behavior of the world and whatnot. Micah 5. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these words. I do pray you'd help us to know how to apply them. Help us to understand what goes where as far as history goes. And help us to honor your words and be faithful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Micah is one of these minor prophets in the Old Testament. And again, the major doctrine that they would write about would be the second coming of Christ. We went through the first 7 verses last time. And this is about the nation of Israel, where they would, at the end of the tribulation, would be able to be empowered by God to attack the enemies that they have. Verse 8 down to the end is possibly you can go either way on this one of who he's aiming this destruction at. It could be Israel, but it also could be their enemies. And it's kind of, some of the Bible you got to really look at it close, but it might be that this is what Israel is going to be able to do to their enemies. But there we do get some insight of why we see what we see in the world when we get down to verse 12 and 13. So that might help explain certain things that are taking place in our lifetime. Okay, so verse 1 through 7 of chapter 5 of Micah is about, he's telling the Jews in verse 1 to get your troops together because you're going to be fighting somebody. Now, verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. Now, my footnote seems to imply that Israel is going to be getting this, but now when I'm looking at it, it appears to me that the remnant of Jacob, who are scattered throughout the world among the Gentiles, when it refers to them as a lion, it appears that they're going to now turn and to be able to attack their enemy. Okay, when you put a lion or a wolf in the hen house, the hens better be careful. So here, the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep. So, when you've got a young lion in the middle of a bunch of sheep, they see lamb chops. And so if this is Israel, where Israel is going to lose some battles during the tribulation, but at the end, the Lord himself empowers Israel where they will become a flame and the Edomites will become stubble, so they'll be able to turn around and torch them. Obviously, this is with the power of God himself. So it says, a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Is the thine the remnant of verse 8? Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day. Whenever you read the phrase in that day, that's always the second coming. Shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Okay, who's the thy? Is that the remnant of 8, or is that the enemies of Judah? I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. Now, Why does these guys always usually mention horses and chariots? Because that's in those days they used for military battle. Why don't they write, you know, weird stuff, you know, where it could be modern cavalry, you know, tanks, airplanes, and all that stuff, or something to try to describe that? Is it that they're going back to horses? Is it the capability that the militaries have now where they can set, what do they call it, an electronic bomb that could mess up the entire electrical grid and you're out of electricity? EMP bomb? They have the capabilities. Police officers have the capability of pointing a device in your car and shut down your computer and you're not going anywhere. Is it that? It could be. It could be that where they have the Iraqis and the Iranians, they've got horses, and the Soviet Union, they got horses. Okay, if you take out the electrical grid, all their satellite stuff is gone. All their capabilities gone. If things are running on computers, the tanks, the planes, that's all gone. It's down to horses and chariots. Is that why they write like this? Brother Larry? Right. So that might help explain why these things take place in the Bible. So this is why possibly they are writing about the horses. Okay, verse 10, he's going to cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Verse 11, I will cut off the cities of the land, thy land. Throw down all thy strongholds. Military. Now, verse 12 explains some strange things that we're actually seeing throughout the world. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. The first author that had $1 billion sales is the one who wrote Harry Potter. Isn't that a coincidence? Witchcraft and Satanism is fast growing throughout the world. Now, soothsayers, that also gets into soothsaying or fortune telling or things like that. But this also, the witchcraft is not limited to what we would say a Ouija, witches, warlocks, vampirism. Why is this on the rise? It's just phenomenal how this is overtaking young people. The Twilight series, where they're talking about, you know, having a vampire as a, you know, pal and all that stuff. This is, you know, getting ready for a worldwide witches' coven. Not only that, but the pharmaceutical industry keeping everybody doped up. The international and the national pharmaceutical industries, they have actually said that they want every single person on medication. They want everybody on it. Not them at the top, but they want everybody on it. And if you go to the average school, the public schools, you'll see these children who have run Ritalin and Prozac. I mean, we experience these children down at Rensselaer, and this child can have absurd behavior one week, and the next week they're calmed down, and then the next week they're back nuts, and this, and you don't know what to expect out of them. And the child don't know how to react. So here you're trying to discipline or control, at least control a child, and you don't know what's going on in their body. And so this is why this stuff is so prevalent, it's so powerful. And these mind-altering drugs, we're not talking illegal drugs, we're talking what psychiatrists are prescribing to their patients. Okay, and so this witchcraft, soothsayers, let's try something in Revelation where this is actually mentioned. Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. Brother Roloff used to say that America takes a pill to get up in the morning, they take a pill to go to bed at night, and really the only pill they need is the gospel. And there's a lot to that. Okay, the Revelation 9:21. These are the four major sins that will not be repented of during the tribulation. And they will be the ones who worship devils, chapter 9, verse 20. Of course, chapter 9 is a weird chapter. It's about somebody coming up out of hell. They're half man, half woman, half monster. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. That one there, the sorcery, gets not only into the witchcraft and into Dungeons and Dragons and into the Ouija, and it gets into drugs, be they legal, be they illegal. That's what the sorcery gets involved with. Nor their fornication. They take the dope, the end result, fornication. And because of that, they got to keep their fix, thefts. They got to keep stealing in order to satisfy their habit. And if need be, murder. So those are the four things there. And this is why we see the way it is. Okay, it used to be the bootleggers, but now it's the dope. And the dope has much more power, much more influence in the mind-altering. Where police officers used to, get away with a 9mm, now they're wanting 10mm because a guy who's high on PCP, a 9 don't stop him. And so they get high on this dope and they don't know what's in their right mind. They have a tremendous power. They have influence of unclean spirits. They have tremendous strength, like the maniac of Gadara. And so if this is mentioned here in the second coming, witchcraft soothsayers, we can see in our age that this is building more and more. Okay, and the church is filled with this stuff. Christians are filled with these things, a lot of these things, taking this stuff. Okay, so he says, I will cut off witchcrafts. It's amazing how many churches use the Twilight series in their youth programs. He said, I'm going to cut it off, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Verse 13, thy graven images also will I cut off. Okay, so we can see that images, statues, stones, images are going to obviously continue to be a big influence in people's lives. You've got down 41 here, big Mary statue out there. Okay, graven images and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. Now, when I went to Israel in 1997, one thing that when you travel, you do gain some more knowledge about different cultures and everything. But one thing that really surprised me in Israel is if you go to like what's called a holy site or a site that was about Old Testament or about the days of Jesus or maybe some events, Mount Carmel with Elijah, or where Jesus fed the 5,000 or stuff like this, that a Catholic church usually bought up the site, had some sort of chapel there, had a priest there to take care of the chapel, collect some money of these foreigners coming in, the tourists coming in, and a statue. I mean, that surprised me. And you'll see that all through Israel. And then if you go into Jerusalem, you have the garden tomb, most likely where Jesus was placed in a sepulcher. But then you have the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, where the Catholic Church says it's here. People say it's here. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre had this marble slab, and people come in and kiss the slab and all that stuff going on. And then they got the priest there, and then you can walk around the building, and see all the idols and images that they have. So it's like the Catholic Church are trying to buy into this, oh, we are like the Bible, but somebody who reads the Bible sees that they're not like the Bible. And so they got these images everywhere, verse 13. And then it says, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands, the image itself. Now, if you get dealing with a Catholic about this in images, they're going to deny that they worship the image. They're going to vehemently deny that. But yet, in America, the American mentality of the Catholic is much different than down in Mexico, South America, Poland. When I was in Israel, we would see, not Israel, but in Europe, you would see not an image of Jesus, but an image of Mary. Mary's more important to them than Jesus. And so here, the average Catholic in America is pretty nominal. You know, I'm a Catholic. Well, when's the last time you went to confessional? Oh, 5 years ago. You go to church, St. A's? No. I mean, that's how they are. The Vatican puts up with American Catholics because of the money. You get on to Mexico, they take it more seriously. You know, and in the Central America, they take it more seriously. And so these images down there would be blatant right in front of you. You know, Mary is the key to them. Mary overrides the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy thy cities. Okay, a grove is like a little woods, a little tree situation where they have some statues out there. They go out into the trees, you know, the green movement, worship the image in the green movement. This was forbidden to the Jews. And if you want to see probably the closest one, maybe there's one up in Cedar Lake, I'm not sure. Around me, I don't know, the closest is down at St. Joe College. They got one down there. And so these are forbidden by the Lord. And the Jew, as far as the Jewish people know, they know that images are out for them. But yet they'll have their menorah, they'll have their things, they got their little beads, they got their bonnet. Okay, and all that stuff. So, you know, if you're not going to have an image, they'll change the name and call it an icon. You know, same thing. You can change the word. It's still the same thing. God sees it. Okay, so these things are prevalent. They're prevalent at the second coming, so we will continue to see them on the rise. Verse 15, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Now that vengeance of God is laid out in Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, where he says in Revelation that there is going to be no time on earth ever known to man to be as scary, as wicked, as fearful as that time. It's beyond our imagination. Now, some folks have tried to use their skills in the movie industry, Thief in the Night, and the follow-up shows that they have, Left Behind series, and those series, and there's others that have tried to do these things. And they try to depict it as very scary, very evil, things like that. But none of those shows show anybody eating somebody, drinking their blood. They haven't gone that far. Now, they're scary enough, and the Lord has used those shows or those ideas, Left Behind series, maybe to get some people to alert. But they've not really showed it as the Bible shows it. Monsters come up out of hell, stinging people. I mean, take all the science fiction stuff and all this modern stuff, you know, the Matrix and all that, and put all that together, and you're coming close to Revelation. If Mel Gibson wants to do something, wants to really serve his fellow man, forget the Passion of Christ, which he gave no hope to anybody. He did show the pain and the torture of it, but once he got done, you got no hope about all that stuff because he had some old Roman Catholic priest helping him with that, and they're worshiping Mary in that thing. If he would take the money he had and produce Revelation in the real light of Revelation, man, you've got violence, you've got blood and gore, you've got everything you got in there. And it scared the socks off people. Okay, so that's chapter 5. Chapter 6, going into this one. What's the big stink here? It's God is mad. God is upset. He's been listening to people mock him for 6,000 years, and he's had it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains. It's gotten so bad that people won't even listen. So God's talking to the trees, talking to the mountains. Now, on occasion, mountains in the Bible is symbolism of nations. If you have faith to move this mountain, a nation. Okay, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. All uppercase letters there. This is God's controversy. This is what He is. He has an argument with somebody. Who is it? The Lord's controversy, verse 2, And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. There's a controversy. He's got a gripe against Israel, and He's going to argue with them. Okay, 2,000 years ago, they said, let His blood be upon us and our children, referring to the Lord Jesus. So now here's the controversy He has. So the Lord says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And I'm sure maybe if you had somebody had a gripe with you and you didn't understand why they had a gripe with you, that question probably came out of your mouth. What'd I do? What did I do? Okay, and they probably start telling you. Now, if the Lord looks down and has a controversy with us, and we say, and He says to you and I, what have I done? What can you say? Well, you gave me your Son, gave me eternal life, you forgave my sin, you're going to give me a home in heaven. Well, I guess I don't really have a complaint, do I? Save me from hell? So, that's the gripe, that's the complaint, that's the question He's going to ask Israel. What have I done to you? You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, when Israel is referred to as children of God, and they rebel against their God, what gripe can they have against God? Now, okay, if our kids have a gripe against us, we're sinners. Each of us parents are sinners. We're not perfect. We've made mistakes. We've not done things, handled things perfectly. Okay, maybe they got a gripe against us. What about the God of the Bible? I mean, they don't have a gripe against the God of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1, He says that these people have rebelled against Me. They've rebelled against a perfect, flawless, sinless Heavenly Father. And who are we? Who are we? So He says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against Me. The Lord says, okay, tell me where I'm wrong. Now the amazing thing about that testify against Me, I don't think I have the cross reference there. Maybe you want, if you want, you can write Romans chapter 3, verse 4 in there. And this is basically a reference to the great white throne judgment, where God allows the sinner in front of Him, floating in space, the opportunity to tell God where he's wrong. And He says that I will be justified. The Lord is going to be justified when He answers these people. Now, I can't imagine this, where somebody's actually floating in space in front of a light that is bright as the sun, and then they're going to look in that light and argue with the being that is holding them up. Where'd Cain get his wife? Sister, stupid. You know? Well, what about incest? That wasn't until Leviticus 17. What's your problem? Leviticus 18. They had a perfect genetics back in those days. Had to get it started somehow. So what's your gripe? Well, how did Noah get all those big dinosaurs in the ark? Who said they were big? They were young. Well, did he get all those on the land, all those dogs, the German shepherds, the poodles, the this? And what about all those? He got species. He didn't take them all kind, and then you just start having a variation from there. How did he get all those animals? How big was the ark? Well, I don't know. Then why'd you ask the question? He's going to let man argue with them. And when they're done, they're going to say, you're right and I'm wrong. And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, cursed and everlasting fire. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says. And so he says to the Jews, testify against me. Okay, so what I do? Verse 4, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So what did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I released you from your slavery. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. You remember that story about Balak and Balaam, where Balaam was wanting to curse you? Balak wanted Balaam to curse you, and I wouldn't let Balaam curse you. And so what did Balaam do? He told you, why don't you marry them Moabite girls? You know, invite them over, you know, have a prom or something. And invite them over. And so you like them, they like you, and when that happens, God will dump them. And so that's what Moab did. And then Balaam gets killed in the battle. And he says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So what's the gripe, he says? Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Okay, this individual, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? So how am I supposed to approach God? So you got a paragraph mark, so the voice, the person in verse 6, appears to be somebody who's now, okay, I am going to approach God. I'm going to come to Him. How do I do this? How shall I come? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Well, yeah, that's what they did in the Old Testament. That'd be a good idea. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Well, it depends on your motive. If your motive is right, He will be pleased with it. If your motive is not right, if you want to show off and be more spiritual than you are, then He won't be pleased with it. And this is a strange thing. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Where'd you come up with the idea of human sacrifice? Where'd that idea come from? You say, well, Abraham almost did that. Yeah, but is there going to be somebody doing that? Now, that phrase right there is what the pagans required of people in the past. We read that all through the Old Testament. When a king got power of this kingdom, he offered his children to Molech, to Chemosh. You see, and of course, you say, how could a king do that? Well, when you got about 10 or 15 wives, you don't know them, you got about 70 or 80 kids, they have no love, no emotion toward them, none whatsoever. They offered a child to this pagan god. Now, these people are thinking, is the God of heaven like this? No, you're not reading too much. Or is this jumping into tribulation where that's what's going to take place in the trib? Or does this take place today? I would dare say it does. It's just done behind closed doors. What kind of a mindset thinks that? Allah does. Muslims think that. Muslim mothers will give their children in sacrifice to Allah. And then the Hezbollah, they will give a bunch of money to her for the sacrifice of her child. But the God of the Bible doesn't approve of that. Allah wants the individual, the worshiper, to give his child for Him. But the God of the Bible gave His Son for us. Big difference. So then the Lord says, okay, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? What doth the Lord require of thee? Okay, first, to do justly. Second, to love mercy. Third, walk humbly with thy God. Okay, to do justly. To do justly, to do justice, to be a just individual. That's somebody who knows right and wrong. They can discern right and wrong. Now, this is the big old argument on the street. You know, you're touching, you're touching. That's exactly what they do. Jeremy is telling me he's beating them to the punch now. When they walk by him with a sneer in their face, he said, "Don't judge me." We beat them to the punch on that because that's what they're doing. Okay, now they'll say we're judging them by holding a Bible verse sign. No, I think that's the Spirit of God convicting them for their sin. Okay, to do justly, to love mercy. When is the difference? When do we exercise judgment? When do we display mercy? It depends on the attitude of the individual. When the individual humbles himself before God, that's where mercy can step in. Three things there, what the Lord requires of thee. It's a very general thing. What does the Lord require? To do justly. So therefore, the number one quality of the God of the Bible is holiness. Number two is justice. And if we accept God's holiness and God's justice and we want to walk with that God humbly, then He will give us mercy. And to love mercy. But mercy must be rooted in justice and holiness. Mercy that's not rooted in that is being permissive. God forgives. I asked this question last Friday. We went up to Camp Summit and had our, you know, as far as the largest number and probably real good spirit amongst the kids. And I don't know, we had probably around 40. And so I just let them start asking questions. And they started off asking questions. Another one asked questions. Another one. And so I was trying to get the thing to a gospel, try to make it as clear as you can. And so I asked the question, what do you think the number one attribute of God? Well, they said exactly what I expected. Forgiveness? Why, that's what people think, right? Forgiveness. I said, okay, let's take that and take that into the sports world. You're playing a basketball game. A guy fouls you. He says to the ref, "Well, God is love. He forgives. Will you forgive me?" I mean, if they did that, would the fans not go crazy? What is the number one attribute fans that go to a basketball game or a football game, what's the number one attribute they expect of the referees? Consistency, following the rules of the game. That's holiness. They don't want him to be partial. They want him to be impartial, holy, according to the rules of the game. Now, why is it that they expect that in sports, but they don't expect that in life? You see? And so, the number one attribute of our God is He's going to blow the whistle on our sins. That's what the Spirit does. Holiness and justice. And if a guy violates the rules too much, he'll get kicked out of the game. And in our Bible, it's amazing, on the certain times where God kicks a guy out of life. He kills him. For what? Well, I'm glad He doesn't do it in every case because a lot of us wouldn't be around. Ananias and Sapphira, what did He kick them out of this life for? For pretending to be spiritual. They just pretended to be spiritual. What did He kick Herod out of this life? Because he was proud and refused to give glory to God in Acts 12. I mean, what a thing. What did He kick Achan out of this life for? Killed him for? He kept the first fruit offering to God. In essence, he kept the tithe under the Old Testament covenant. Well, aren't we glad He didn't do that anymore? I mean, you'll find them all through the Bible. Certain individuals did a certain thing and God killed them. But then somebody else would commit the same sin and God doesn't kill them. So that's something where God reads into that heart. Okay, and so here are the three requirements, what He is requiring of us. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God. Walk with God. Then verse 9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? It's like there the Lord's crying out, you know, as far as a judgment or as far as a protest. But who's going to listen to him? Most do not. But a wise man will. Verse 9, a wise man will. That individual will come into him and sup with him when he's knocking on his door. And then, see thy name, hear ye the rod of God. And then verse 10 gets into the business sense. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and scant measure that is abominable? Okay, a measure was used to weigh the money because the currency had value to it. Now, we don't have this nowadays. You know, we have a piece of paper that might have a 1, 5, 10, 20, 50, or 100 on it that cost the Federal Reserve to print for 3.5 cents. That's what it cost them to print that. They actually charge for the printing. You know, you get face value for the currency, they charge for the printing. Okay, and that's what's called a scant measure or abominable. Verse 11, shall I count them pure? With the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights. Again, they're weighing the currency, but they have on the scale this thing where it's supposed to be a pound or whatever, and it's not a pound. They're cheating the people as far as the business world goes. And who's doing it? Who's getting rich by it? Verse 12, the rich men. They are full of violence. They take away their property by violence. Or they deceive a person and get the property by deception. I got James 5 there. Looking. Man, a good cross-reference on that one would be Leviticus. Let me get the right chapter on that one. 4 or 5. Not 4. Where has he got deceitfully gotten? Let's see if I can locate it real quick here. If not, we'll go on. 5, 6. 6, there it is. Leviticus 6. Listen to this one. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, this trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor. So either way, okay, taken by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor. Okay, now, that the last two phrases, violence or deception. Okay, property taxes. Unconstitutional, illegal, unbiblical. I'm not saying don't pay them. Please do. Because you're going to lose everything. Okay? If you pay it, they've gotten the money by deception. Okay, that's what we all do. If you don't pay it and think that you're going to fight it, they'll take it by violence. That's how that's done. Leviticus 6, 1 through 4, 5, even 5, calls this a trespass offering, and this is what you're supposed to do. This is why Zacchaeus, his true conversion was made known when he paid back or was willing to pay back what he got by deception. And that was evidence. This is why Matthew got out of that dishonest business. Okay, one of the apostles. So in verse 12, the rich thereof are full of violence, the inhabitants thereof are spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick and smiting thee, making thee desolate because of thy sins. Making thee sick, health care crisis. Verse 14, thou shalt eat and not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Okay, thou shalt eat and not be satisfied. Interesting thing, there is a chemical that companies will put in the food, the potato chips, can't stop eating them, and that chemical will drive you to continue to eat it, but you won't get satisfied. They eat and not be satisfied. So that's placed in there. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. So they're going to die in battle. 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Okay, either a drought, or a conquering army comes in and takes the crop, or a governing authority comes in and takes the crop. So these are judgment. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink. Then verse 16, this is some of the history of this time period. This is the time period where he lived, where Micah observed what was going on. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri, I think, was either the dad or the granddad. And Ahab, remember him, married to Jezebel. So that is the people, the king, and the company that Micah was preaching at in Israel. So no doubt they were very happy when Ahab, and Jezebel was, their king and queen. So the statues of Omri are kept. So he's a big into statues, big into idolatry. And all the works of the house of Ahab, okay, including Jezebel. And ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and inhabitants thereof and hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. So verse 16 is the history. So if you go back to Ahab and Jezebel, read about their kingdom. There is some tucked away in there, some ideas that will be repeated in the tribulation. Okay, that's the end of 6. We'll stop there. 5 o'clock anyway. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of these words. Help us to understand the history, the doctrine. And help us to know what we can believe or how that we can receive comfort in these days. We could understand some things. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful and occupied till you come. In Jesus' name, amen.